So my sermon today is tied in with the Holy Days and most especially Passover. And so we, as Peter said, it's good to go over things that may not be new to us, but it's good to be reminded of them in order that we can be properly prepared for the Passover. So as you can see, this is the title of my sermon, Passover Words. And I chose this title because words have meaning, and when we stop to consider Passover, there are certain particular words that relate to that event and its significance. So God inspired those words to be a part of the Holy Scriptures so that we could grasp the lessons that He wants us to learn about Him and His plan and our part in it. So we're going to take a look at those particular words. Those words have been chosen and inspired by God to convey certain ideas that are important to all of us. And some of the most significant Bible words are those that concern the Passover, since that is the beginning of God's plan, and nothing happens without that portion of the plan being fulfilled. So we're going to look at these Passover words. They'll be words that we're all familiar with, but they're also words that are important for us to consider. First word we're going to talk about is Christian. Being a Christian, that's what we all profess to be, is Christians. We all profess that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And we made a commitment, the song that we enjoyed for special music, a beautiful song that was performed for us and much appreciated. That particular song was Where He Leads Me. Where He Leads Me. And that's essentially what we've chosen to do in becoming Christians. We agreed that we would follow Christ wherever He may lead us. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And this is what Christ offered the people who profess to be willing to follow Him. Luke chapter 9. Verse 57. There it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" I will follow you wherever you go. Now it's easy to say those words, but what are you going to do about it? Christ said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." If you follow Me, it may not be an easy course for you. It may not be an easy course for you. Just as I have nowhere to lay My head, you may not either. Verse 59, "Then He said to another, 'Follow Me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And his father was not dead. His father was still living. And what he was telling Christ is, 'I'm professing that I will follow you, but I will do it after certain things transpire in my life. Once I get these things in order, once my father dies, all the inheritance is settled, and everything is in order, then I will follow you.' And Christ said, your priorities are not straight. Not that we shouldn't take care of our parents or our father. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're professing to want to follow Me, but you've got things in the way." And he spoke to him bluntly when he said, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Make that your priority." And at that point, it wasn't. Verse 61, "And another said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.'" He had this, "I will follow you," but they have other priorities. They have other things that they need to or want to take care of ahead of following Jesus Christ. And Christ said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We all made a commitment to follow God, to follow Him wherever He may lead. And it may not, and for every one of us who've been around the church for a while, I don't think any of us expected to be led where we've been led. It's the course was not always easy. The course was confusing at times, discouraging at times, and sometimes quite challenging. And there were good times, positive times. We all have those, but it hasn't been what we thought it was going to be. In fact, I didn't realize what it was going to be. You know, I just thought, well, we'll take it a day at a time, but you know, I didn't give too much long-term thinking to it. But you know, I am where I'm at, and where I've been, and the experiences that I've had have all been good. But we all said, wherever you lead me, Father, wherever your Son leads me, I will follow. And that's why we're called Christians, because we follow Jesus Christ. If you go to John chapter 10, it talks about his sheep hear his voice, and they follow wherever he leads. So we're tuned in to the shepherd, our shepherd, who leads us and guides us, and where he leads us, we follow. And sometimes the places he leads us aren't pleasant. They are difficult roads to travel, but they are the roads that lead to salvation. So we are Christians. That's where it begins. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we made a commitment to Jesus Christ to follow him wherever he may go. And we said, I'm putting you first. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? I will do what you want me to do. So we're willing to do what he asks. We're willing to be submissive. And that's at times very hard for us. The next thing we want to talk about is sin. This is a word that's associated with the Passover. And you know, as you think about the Passover, can we partake of it without considering the subject of sin? In fact, if there would be no need for the Passover if it weren't for sin, because there would be no sins to pass over. But sadly, we all have sinned, and there are sins that God has to pass over. And because sin is such a significant issue, God gave us a good definition of sin. And he did that in 1 John 3, verse 4. So what is sin? As many of us are familiar with the King James Version of the Bible, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is the law is there, and it's like a line, and we step over that line. Or we might see it as a target, and we miss the target. We've all stepped over the line. We've all missed the target. Now, the New King James Version expresses this a little bit differently. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, because when you break one commandment, you've broken them all. So you have transgressed all of God's law of liberty. And so we have, you know, as we sin, we are lawless. We are living lawlessly. The Amplified Version puts in a little bit of extra verbiage here that I think gives some clarification to that. This. It says, everyone who commits or practices sin is guilty of lawlessness. Anybody that practices sin is guilty of lawlessness. And we all fall short, and we have all been guilty of lawlessness. For that is what sin is, lawlessness, the breaking, violating of God's law by transgression or neglect. So we can either transgress the law or we can neglect it, omission or commission. Either way causes us to be guilty of sin. The end of the Amplified Translation says, being unrestrained and unregulated by his commands and his will. When we sin, we basically choose to do what we want, do it the way we want. And we may not think about it, but in essence, we are refusing to submit to God. And it, you know, if God isn't even in the picture, it tells us where our minds are at, that they aren't focused where they need to be. And sin is easy for us to fall into. As it tells us in the book of Hebrews, we're so easily beset by sin. It's pretty easy to do. Somebody makes you angry, it's pretty easy to be angry, and then you don't react properly. It's easy to do. So let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and think about Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 speaks of sin. And sin began with in the human realm with Adam and Eve. Sin actually began long before then with Satan and the demons that followed him. They followed a path of sin and rebellion against God. So sin began for mankind with Adam and Eve, sin against God. And Romans 5:12 tells us something important about sin. It says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam and Eve started a pattern. And they set that pattern for their children, and their children followed that pattern. And their children's children followed that pattern, and the children of Adam and Eve, of whom we are, have all followed that pattern. We've learned sin in this world, but we have come to understand what it is. We understand where it began. And Adam and Eve are illustrative of that, but they began that process, and we've all followed it since. And we're trying to break that pattern. One result of sin is found in Isaiah chapter 59. And it ties in with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned, and what was the outcome of that sin? Of course, they were expelled from the garden. We see them running away from the garden in the picture on the right. And Isaiah 59 tells us something significant about sin. Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 1. God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." God can always hear. God can always extend out his hand and save. You know, he's not in any way bound or incapable of intervening when necessary. But what's the problem between man and God? It says, "But your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So sin separates us from God. And as a result of sin, we are like Adam and Eve, expelled from the garden. And the only way that we can be restored is by the sacrifice of Christ, opening the way back into the garden and into a relationship with God. Verse 3, it says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongues have muttered perversity." Different sins, all of which separate us from God. And so we have all sinned, and that sin separates us from God. And the only way that we can be restored in a relationship with God is to admit our sins and to call upon God and his mercy to extend his grace to all of us. And another thing about sin is this. There are a number of different aspects, but we're looking at some of the highlights. Sin fundamentally is enslavement. Sin is bondage. And as you look at Israel, Israel was in bondage. And that example was remained in the scriptures of Israel being in bondage in Egypt to point up something that's very essential about sin. It is bondage. And to become caught up in sin to the degree where it becomes habitual is a tragic situation. And we see people who have become addicted in various ways, and people that cannot break loose from it. I remember that Robert Downey Jr. was a I believe he was addicted to heroin. He couldn't kick it. And he was there before the judge and basically told him, "I know that in doing this, I'm putting a gun in my mouth. I'm killing myself." But he couldn't kick it. And it's sad to see how pathetic people can become as they are involved in one type of sin or another. And some of them are more serious and show up more clearly than others. But sin is an enslavement. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 34. Christ made this very point, and it's made not only by Christ, but it's made by the Apostle Paul as well. And in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." You are its slave. It rules over you. And one of the fundamental things we have to realize is just as Pharaoh ruled over Israel, and Israel had no way to find release from their enslavement through their own power. They had no weapons. They had become a large body of people, but they had no weapons. They had no organized army. They had no way to take on the people of Egypt. And the same is true for us. If we sin, and that sin keeps recurring in our life, it is indicating to us that we're in bondage. And just as Israel could not be released from Egypt except through God's mighty hand, we can't be released from sin, freed from it, except through God's mighty hand. And that means we're going to have to submit to God and seek His help and His strength and His guidance in overcoming it. And God is willing to extend that help to us in order that we can come out of sin. So we see that Israel was in bondage, and if we have a sin of any kind recurring and dominating us, then we are slaves to sin. And we may not have a particular sin that is an ongoing problem, but the fact that we sin in different ways at different times is indicative that we need God's help in breaking free from it. And we will never, ever break free of it under our own power. Can't happen. It can't happen. And you know, I as I look at my own life and look at different things, there are things that, you know, for all of us, there are things that happen along the path of life that irritate us, that cause us to be upset. And then when you become upset about it, then you begin to think of ways that you can react. You think about things that you can do. And sometimes the things that you think about as solutions or what you would like to do are wrong. Okay, they're wrong. And it's very hard for you to and the key is that you have grown and matured in the faith enough to where you can recognize, okay, this is a wrong path. I don't want to go down this path. And you can say, God, I need your help not to go down this path. Because as the scriptures say, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Seems right. It seems like what you want to do. And you got to say, no, I'm not going down that path. And you've got and we all have what you might call a default path. I have one, and when I'm unhappy, then it's easy for me to go down that path. It's like being in a canoe and just floating downstream, and it's so easy. And you have to say, I got to paddle upstream. I cannot go down that path because I know I'm going to say something, I'm going to do something, I'm going to think something I shouldn't think. And you have to go to God and say, I don't want to go down this path. And I know people that loved being angry. And they would kind of boast, I was hot. And I let them know, da-da-da-da-da. And I'm like, you know, you're kind of happy about being hot and by the way you reacted. And I'm not sure that's what you want to be doing as a Christian. And it's something you have to deal with. And the most serious problem with sin is this. Sin leads to the second death. As God told Adam and Eve in the garden, He told them right at the outset, If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. I told you not to eat of it. You ate of it. Therefore, you have transgressed. You have sinned. And as a result of that sin, you are going to die the second death. That's the only option. You either repent and are forgiven, or you are going to die. There's no middle ground. There is no purgatory where you can kind of blow around for a while until you've spent enough time in there, or your relatives have had high masses or done a lot of praying for you. They're not going to pray you out of the lake of fire. You have to make a conscious choice not to be there. So the wages of sin is death, and it's throughout the Bible. You know, if you go to just one scripture that comes to mind is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, where it says very plainly, the soul who sins shall die. Pretty simple. Obviously, if the soul is immortal, it can't die. So there is no immortality of the soul. So the soul that sins, it shall die. Very straightforward and is a sure and certain thing. So if you sin and you do not repent, you will die. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. A death from which there is no resurrection. There's nothing beyond it as you are cast into the lake of fire. So in summary, sin separates us from God. It severs our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with our fellow man. Now, all sin is against God because it is the transgression of God's law. But there, you know, people tell you there are victimless crimes, victimless sins. There is no such thing. If you sin, God knows about it. And in all likelihood, it's going to impact somebody else. It's going to impact somebody else. So, and some sins, it's very obvious it affects somebody else. And that's another incentive in order to repent and to change and allow God to work in us so that we don't sin. Because it's going to affect our relationships with others. Sin also enslaves, as we said, and ultimately sin leads to the second death, from which there is no resurrection. So that's the downside of it. That's the downside of it. Sin leads to death. And one of the outcomes of what took place in the Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, is God passed through the land. And he killed all the firstborn of Egypt because they had not come under the blood of the land. And he was making a point to Israel and he was making a point to the Egyptians. No, if you've not, the blood has not covered your sin, then you're exposed and you're going to suffer the consequences. But a sacrifice has been made to allow us to be able to be freed from the penalty of sin, which is death. So a sacrifice has been made. And let's look at a couple of scriptures that talk about sacrifice. Let's go to Ephesians 5 and look at verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ has also loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." You see, we were sinners. The wages of sin is death. And we have no way to take care of that. We're going to die. But God sent his Son into the world to die for sin. His first coming, that was a fundamental reason for him to come, to die for sin. Not because You know, and God loves mankind so much that when he was willing to make that sacrifice. And the Son of God was willing to come and experience human life. And he was willing to suffer death. He was willing to be beaten twice. I'm not going to go through why that's the truth, but as you look at the scriptures, he was beaten once with rods. He was beaten once with rods. Pilate had him beaten with the rods and brought him out once again and presented him to the rulers of the Jews and said, "Look, I've beaten him. You can see he's bruised and he's battered. Is that going to suffice for you? And I'll let him go." They said, "Absolutely not. Crucify him. Crucify him." And they basically blackmailed him into making a judgment that was pleasing to them. And so he eventually reached the point where he said, "Okay, then I will judge him guilty of death." And the final process began. And he was scourged and beaten to the point where his very visage was marred. And then he was crucified. So he was already in a very serious condition by the time he went out to be crucified. He was alive, he felt everything, but he had gone through a lot already. And he went through all of that in order to pay the price for our sins. To pay that price for us. He made the sacrifice. And when you make a sacrifice, it is a matter of you're giving something and expecting nothing in return. Think about the fact that Christ made that sacrifice for us. What can we do for him? What can we give him? We don't have money. We don't have anything we can give him, really. There is something we can give him, but it's a matter of an honoring and an obedience that we give to him. But we can't give him anything tangible. And he doesn't expect anything tangible but our walking in faith and our being obedient to him. So he offered a sacrifice willingly. And the Father offered his Son willingly to pay the price for sin. A sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And that's what took place with the sin offering. It was burned totally, and it was a sweet-smelling offering to God. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, but now to appear in the presence of God for us." So Christ didn't go into the temple, into the holy place. He went into heaven, into God's very presence. Why? For us, all of us who have sinned. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. So, you know, the copy of what's in heaven, there was sacrifices every year in that copy. So, in verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But he's not had to go through this repeatedly. "But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." At the right time and in the right place, God said, "It's time. And we're going to pay the price for sin." And it's the only way that that price can be paid, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. There is no other way to pay it. So he came and he died. And he paid it that price once. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And he's opened the way for our forgiveness and opened the way for all of us to have salvation, to be a part of God's very family. So, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He died, made the sacrifice for all of us. And that's one of the things that we need to consider as we think about the Passover. Christ died for me. Christ died for all members of the church. Christ died for all humanity to allow them to be forgiven and their sins forgiven. So, as you think about that sacrifice is only going to be applied to our sins if something takes place in our lives. And that is repentance. The sacrifice of Christ will not be applied to our life except as we are repentant. Now, how is it that we can be repentant? Well, God opens our minds to His truth to where we begin to understand what sin is. And we begin to judge ourselves by the Word of God and to say, you know what? I am a sinner. I have fallen far short of God. I have not lived up to what God wants me to do. I have not lived as He wants me to live. And I have to recognize that I am a sinner. And it is the goodness of God, as it says in Romans chapter 2, that leads us to repentance. It's not something that we come to on our own. If you remember before God opened your mind to the truth of that we may have known some of the things we did were wrong. And we felt bad about it. But we couldn't break out of it. We were, many of us, enslaved to certain patterns of living. And we had to come to recognize that we're sinners and we have no way to resolve this. But God opened our minds to see that we've sinned and that we needed to change. And God opened our minds to see that there were things that were sins that we didn't even realize. And we had to recognize it and then ask for God's forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it gives us a wonderful summary of what it is to repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, beginning in verse 9. And as you look at what it says here, he's talking about an individual who had come to repentance in the church in Corinth. And it's something that applied to him and it applies to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." You know, Paul hated to go to the Corinthian church and tell them, you know what? You, by doing the things that you're doing in your church and allowing in your church, you are sinning. And there's a particular individual in your church congregation who is sinning in a most egregious way, and you need to deal with it. So he said, I was sorry that I had to tell you that, but he rejoiced in that sorrow, that information led to their repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." What does it mean to be sorry in a godly manner? What does that mean? What is he meaning by that? He tells us here in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." So when he says they had repented, what he means is they had repented and turned from their sin. They've begun to walk in the opposite direction. They didn't continue in their sin. They recognized they were wrong. They admitted it. They went to God and asked for His forgiveness. See, true repentance leads you away from that sinful path. You turn from that path and you begin to walk in a godly pattern, in a way that is pleasing to God. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, if you just feel bad about it, "Man, I'm sorry I got caught," and all of that, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want you to do 50 Hail Marys. God doesn't want you to work the rosary beads. God doesn't want you to do anything like that. He wants you to repent, to humble yourself before God, and to truly change. To begin to walk in a different direction, a direction toward God, not away from God, a direction that involves humility and a willingness to recognize where you're wrong. And Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." And he talks about the fruits of repentance. What happens when you're truly repentant? What do you do? And he spells it out. He said, when you recognized you were wrong and in need of repentance, he said, what diligence it produced in you. You acknowledged your sin and you were eager to change. You had a desire to change. You sought to say, I'm wrong. I need to change. And recognize that need for change. It says that it produced what a clearing of yourselves. So it's not an effort to justify yourself. It's not an effort to say, well, that wasn't me, or I had an excuse for doing this. No, it's not that at all. The word clearing means a desire to clear the wrong. To clear the wrong, to clear up the situation. You want to change this. You recognize this is not pleasing to God and I have to make a change. I've got to change this. What must I do to change this? And you begin to apply yourself to it. What indignation it produced. And indignation, words that relate to that: anger, fury, upset with what you've done wrong. Look at what I did, how far short I fell. In anger, a fury, an upset against the sin and weakness, and you want to do something about it. You recognize, look at me, what I've done. I was wrong in doing it. It talks about next, what fear? It produced fear. And fear is a reverence and respect for God, but fear is also a recognition of God's power to impose the death penalty. What fear it produced, a reverence and respect for God, but also a fear of God's power to impose the death penalty. David, as he recognized his sin, said, "Against you, God, only have I sinned," in Psalm 51. And when we sin, we don't sin against other human beings, we sin against God, because we break his law. And we want to walk in fear. We recognize that God's truth tells us what sin is, and God's truth points us to the right path. Like it says, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is to hate evil. And so we seek to walk in the fear of God. What vehement desire it produces, true repentance. Intense longing. We long to do what's right. We want to do what's right. We really zealously want to do what's right. As it said, what zeal, a zeal or passion to do what's right. A resolution, a determination. Knowing what we need, that we need God's help to accomplish that. And what vindication, exoneration, avenging of the wrong. And Paul goes on to say, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul was aware of these steps, and he was aware of them because Titus had observed the congregation and saw that the fruits of repentance were quite apparent in the church in Corinth. And so we seek to repent, and repentance is crucial. And repentance isn't just something that takes place at baptism. Repentance is something that's ongoing, because we have all, since last Passover and this Passover, have fallen short of God's glory. We want to recognize it, we want to repent, and we want God to forgive us, to remove our sin. And we might go through and think about what Paul talks about there in 2 Corinthians 7 when he talks about the fruits of repentance. So we know from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he talked to the people gathered there, and he pointed out that they had killed the Christ. They had sinned. They had sinned in what they had done, and their hearts were pricked, And they were desirous of changing. They indicated that by their very words. What must we do? Peter told them, repent and be baptized. And we all initially came to repentance and we were ready to be baptized. We said, we will follow Christ wherever He leads us. We will be submissive to Jesus Christ and we will allow Him to live His life in us. And we were baptized. And that's such a fundamental step in the process of being a Christian. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, you could title it the baptism chapter because it goes through that topic and speaks about it and brings out various aspects of baptism and the impact of being baptized. That is, being placed in a watery grave. Sitting down in the tank or the pool or whatever and being immersed in the water. And Paul says, beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were laid back in that watery grave. We were immersed and baptized into His death. We expressed that we had faith that Christ died on our behalf. He died in order that we could be forgiven. We accept that. We are professing that by being baptized. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights, by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. See, we were buried in that watery grave, and as we went under that water, symbolically, our sins were washed away. And as we came back, it came out of that watery grave, we stood before God completely clean. As God looked at us, He didn't see a sinner. But He saw a person who was washed clean. Washed clean and completely free of sin. So when God looks at you at baptism, that's the state we're in. Where He's put our sins as far as the east is from the west. And as we partake of the Passover, we don't immerse everybody at the Passover ceremony. We don't all go through, okay, we have the big tank, we put everybody down under the water again. We don't have to do that. We've already been through that. But we have sinned between 1 year and the other. So God says, I want you to be washed. And that's why part of the reason we go through the foot washing, it is a reminder of our baptism. A reminder of the fact that we were washed clean in the past. And we need to continue to be washed clean, and the only place we can go for that is to God and to ask Him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which He is more than willing to do. So we are baptized, we repent, we are baptized, and then we come to the word justification. Now this word is pretty confusing for people and has been a great issue in the church, in those calling themselves Christians for years. But it's really a pretty easy to understand subject if you stop and think about it. How are you justified? Are you justified by the law? You're not justified by the law. You cannot be justified by the law. That's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us how to live. And when we don't live the way that we should live, the law helps us to recognize it. And that's where we repent. That's where our sins are washed away. Or we come before God in repentance after initial baptism and we beseech God that He would forgive us and apply the blood of the Lamb. And as He does, the result is we stand before God justified. We stand before Him and He sees us as just. And it's not something that we can earn. There's nothing we can do except to go to God and beseech Him that He would make us just in His sight. We can't do it. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul goes through all of the basic elements of being Christians and basic things about walking in God's way of life. And let's begin in verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." So the righteousness of God, you are seen as righteous not because of what you've done, but because of what God's done and what God offers to you. So, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." So we don't achieve this through the law. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So there is no difference between Jew and Gentile or any of that. But God is willing to forgive us all through faith in Jesus Christ. And He sees us as righteous as we accept the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely." Being justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we are justified freely by God's grace. So God says, "You have repented of your sins. Your sins have been washed away. And now as I look upon you, you acted in faith, and I see you as just. Righteousness has been bestowed upon you. It's given freely. And it's what God offers to us, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Interesting, it says passed over, and that's exactly what He did. Just as He did with Israel on that Passover night, He does with us as well. "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we stand justified through Jesus Christ because we believe that He paid the price for our sins. And our acknowledgement of that and our willingness to be obedient, our willingness to humble ourselves before Him allows us to stand before God in that state, that justified state where we are seen by God as righteous. Let's go back to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Titus also talks about justification. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." So we aren't justified by works of righteousness which we have done, "but according to His mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So God makes us righteous. We don't make ourselves righteous. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. And it opens the way for eternal life. Another concept that's associated with Passover is redemption. Redemption. And redemption means that there is a debt that's owed. And you have no way to pay it. You have no way to pay the debt. For instance, we've sinned. How can we pay the debt? The sin requires that we die. That's the penalty. That's the wage. And we all have sinned. And so we all have this huge debt that we cannot pay. And so how do we pay it? We can't pay it. We can't ever pay it. There's nothing we can do to pay the debt. No way that we can pay it. And God, this is another point that God makes to illustrate to us what He has done for us and how significant He is, and that is that we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The price was paid through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So God took of His riches, and He willingly extended, gave those riches on our behalf in order that we could be forgiven. The blood of, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So God uses His riches in order to pay the sin, to redeem us. Christ is our Redeemer. And we have redemption through Jesus Christ. And Colossians also has a verse that stands out in Colossians 1 verse 13 in this regard. Colossians 1 verse 13. It says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, from Satan's domination and rule and this dark world in which we live. He's delivered us from that and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption in His blood. Our Redeemer allowed His blood to be spilled in sacrifice for all of us so that we, the price for our sins could be paid. So we've all been redeemed. Another thing that we have to consider is this, that we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven of our trespasses. You know, God is willing to forgive us our trespasses. And one of the things that God wants to do is forgive us. We're in Colossians. Let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and look at verse 13. This illustrates our being forgiven quite well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses. You're dead in your trespasses. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. We had uncircumcised hearts. He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Forgiven us of our sins, redeemed us. And even though, you know, we had the death penalty hanging over us, He paid the price for us. And another way of looking at it is this. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So it's another way of illustrating what God has done for us. In essence, when we sin, it's as if someone made note of it and wrote it down. And they're not writing it down so we can get a lot of presents at Christmas. It's noting, did this, did that, did the other thing. He has sinned. He has transgressed the law. And the list goes on and keeps accumulating. And it's there. And how do you take care of it? How do you resolve it? Well, it is resolved because what happens through Jesus Christ is that all of that writing down that's taken place is removed. Not the ordinances. See, this is used to try to do away with the law. And the handwriting of the ordinances is, you break the law, you are a transgressor, you broke the third commandment, or you broke the fifth commandment, or the sixth, or whatever it is. You broke it. You have to pay the price for that. And that's there hanging over your head. But through the sacrifice of Christ, that sin is taken and nailed to the cross. And when it is nailed to the cross, it's no longer a penalty that we have to pay. It's paid on the cross. As you look at verse 15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers. And what were those principalities and powers all arrayed against us for? You have one of those, the prince of the power of the air, who's before the throne of God day and night accusing the people of God. Look at what this guy's doing. Look at what that guy's doing. This is one of your people. Constantly accusing the brethren before God. But you see, as Christ made that sacrifice, and our sins, which were hanging over our head, he took them on and nailed them to the cross, we're forgiven. It says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Satan reveled in seeing Christ executed. But the thing is, he may have reveled it in that he had a moment of pleasure. Well, what did it mean? It meant all of those individuals to whom he is opposed and wants to see suffer in the lake of fire, they've all been forgiven. And their relationship has been restored with God. Let's look at atonement. God has given us atonement. And we've read chapter Romans 3, verse 25, so I'll just read it to you. But it's interesting what this is saying. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. And the word of propitiation basically means appeasement. That's what it means in English. It means to appease, an appeasement. But that's not what's taking place with the sacrifice of Christ. It means to appease, as I said, it's like buying off a god like the pagans did with their god. Well, because I want all the goodies from you, I'll sacrifice my son. And they're basically buying off their god. The word that the translator Tyndale chose to put there was atonement. He made up the word at atonement. It's a made-up word by the English translator Tyndale to express the outcome of the atoning sacrifice made by Christ. And we just heard that. I just heard that today, so I could throw that in there. But by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. So we have an atoning sacrifice that has been made for us, and it allows us, through the blood of the Lamb, to be at one with God. Remember, we were severed in our relationship with God. Now we can be restored to that relationship. We can be at one with him. A word that is associated with Passover is judgment. And we are being judged. And we have to realize that we're being judged. Judgment is upon the house of God today. And we well know as we take the Passover, if we would judge ourselves, as it says, we would not be judged. That's why it's so important to take the time to judge yourself. Where are we at in our relationship with God, and where we need to repent to judge ourselves in order that we can be forgiven. In order that we will not be judged with the world, but we were chastened by God. Corrected by God's Spirit and his Word so that we can be made whole and complete and have a relationship with God. Another concept is called reconciliation. Reconciliation. Romans 5 beautifully expresses reconciliation. It's not the only place where reconciliation is mentioned, but it is a place that I think expresses it quite well. Romans 5, beginning in verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. It says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were enemies of God. And God's Son died for us and made it possible for us to be reconciled with God. So we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. We're no longer at enmity with God, but we've been reconciled. And we can walk with him and have an ongoing relationship with Him. God brings about all of this because He is a merciful God. He is a merciful God. As He tells us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has extended His mercy to us, forgiving us of our sins, not because we deserved it, but because He is merciful. And God said, you know, for you to be forgiven, if you want me to be merciful to you, you know what you have to do? You have to forgive and be merciful as well. God is merciful to all of us who are undeserving, and we know people who have sinned against us, and they may not be deserving. But God said, I want you to learn to extend mercy also. And it's something we have to do. It's something that doesn't come naturally, but it's what God wants us to do, to extend mercy to others, to be merciful as He is merciful. And we can come before God boldly and say, God, I've sinned. Please apply the blood of Your Son to my sin. Please forgive me. Please be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, it may go like this. God, here I am again. I'm here again, and it's the same sin I've come before You with many times before. And I know that I don't deserve forgiveness, but I pray that You would be merciful to me. Please be merciful to me and help me to truly come to repentance and change. And God also extends His grace to us, which is pointed out by the Passover. As it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved by faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do we deserve forgiveness? No. Do we deserve God's mercy? No. But God has extended it to us. God is gracious to us and made it possible for us to be forgiven and reconciled and justified and all of the wonderful things that come about through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God didn't owe us this. We don't deserve it. But God extends His mercy to us and gives us that grace. And God is a most gracious being, even though we don't always act the way we should. So, do we as Christians need the Passover? We've been through this before. If we are Christians, we've all taken the washed feet. We've all taken the bread. We've all taken the wine. Why do we keep doing this? Why do we keep doing that? Well, the main reason is that we've all sinned. And if we say, you know, I've been perfect from last Passover to this one, I would begin to believe probably we're not speaking the truth. We've all sinned in one way, shape, or form. And God says if we have sinned, we need to confess our sins to Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. And He is, as we examine ourselves, He's thrilled to have us come before Him at the Passover. To say, you know, you committed yourself how many years ago? You said that you would go wherever Christ led you. You said that you would put Christ first. You would put Him before anything or anyone else. That's what we all said. And that's what we're reemphasizing as we come before God and we get down on our knees and we wash somebody's feet in humility, following the example of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that that ceremony also allows that sin that's accumulated from the last year to be washed away. And then we partake of that bread, that broken body of Christ. And then we drink that little bit of wine, and it's a representation to God that we believe in Him, we believe in His Son and His sacrifice, and we want to continue on that path that we committed ourselves so long ago. It could be our first year. It could be our 40th year. Whatever year it is, we're still committed. And we must continue to be committed. My wife was talking to me about a sermon that she was listening to and was mentioning that as you go through the kings, the books of kings, and look at them, you find kings doing well. They're doing well. But think about how many of those kings that were doing well at one point, later on you find them not doing so well. Did Solomon start out well? He started out very well. And he did things God told him not to do. For instance, if you have 800 wives and concubines or whatever it was, that's pretty hard to stay on the straight and narrow. All right? That's setting yourself up for failure. And we don't know whether Solomon failed or not, but it doesn't look good at the end of his life. So the thing is, we committed ourselves to live a certain way of life dedicated to God, growing and developing as Christians. And you know what? If we ran well during years 15 through 30, and then we hit the skids and we go off the rails and we fall short in years 35 to the end, it doesn't matter what you did in the middle. It doesn't matter if you ran well. You can just look at Ezekiel 18. It tells you very clearly, the soul that sins shall die. And if you turn to sin after years in the faith, your faith eventually erodes and the only outcome is death. And none of us want that. We're committed to what we committed to at the beginning. And we're going to continue in that path, and we want God to continue to work in our lives and prepare us for His kingdom. We got to stay with it. We commit ourselves at Passover for another year. So do we need the Passover? Absolutely. We need to think about it, be prepared for it, and to take of it reverently. Final question. Does the world need the Passover? Absolutely it does. Most of the world has no clue about the Passover. They're either not interested because they're involved in other religions. They're not interested because they've kept Easter. They're not interested in that. Has no recognition to them. So most people aren't involved in this at all. It's just a small minority of people that at this particular time understand it and realize how significant it is. But there's coming a day when the veil will be taken off their lives. They'll be able to see. They'll be able to see the Lamb of God. They'll be able to see that Lamb of God died for their sins. And they'll be able to be forgiven, to be justified, to be made whole, and to have a relationship with God. That's a glorious day that's coming. What a great day it will be when the whole world stops and celebrates, observes the Passover. That day will come. We have the opportunity to participate in it now and recognize its significance. And we all look forward to that time when it will be available to all. They will all recognize the Lamb of God who sacrificed His life for the sins of all mankind. What a wonderful day it will be. And we can rejoice that we can participate in it now. And we look forward to the future when it will be a reality for everyone.